Hope you guys are doing well this morning. If I'm a little hoarse this morning, it's because I was screaming at my television set last night. A lousy team couldn't pull it off at the end, no. But at least it could be worse. It could be worse. When I went to school there my senior year, they were 1-10. Okay? They had just hired this guy named Barry Alvarez. So that's like good news, right? But hey, today we are starting off our Christmas series because we're in the Christmas season. We're calling it The Cradle, The Cross, and The Crown. And it's beginning of the Christmas season. It's December. December is here. The reason we know that it's December is because it was 50 degrees yesterday, and it's going to be even warmer than that today. Right? Yeah. So if you haven't gotten your outside Christmas lights up yet, you'll have some time after maybe the Packer game this afternoon before the sun goes down. But the real reason, this is the real reason that we know that that it's Christmas time, is not because of whatever the weather or calendar says or anything like that, but because of all the advertising that we've been seeing. Okay? That's, you know, whether it's on the television during the game or whether it's on the internet or whether it's those pesky little circulars that come in the mail or the newspaper, stuff like that, trying to encourage you to buy as much stuff. This is the time of year when there is this all-out push. I mean, this full-court press from corporate America to get out and buy as much stuff as we possibly can, right? And can you blame them? I mean, for them, this is a matter of survival, okay, right? This is when they make all their money. This is when they go from being in the red to being in the black, which is why they call it, you know, Black Friday. But do you know what advertising really is, actually? Advertising is nothing more than the glorification of stuff, right? It's the glorification of things. Right? Now glorification, I know that's not a word we use too much in today's vocabulary. I mean, that's you know, when it's used on the street, that's kind of a spiritual word, right? Glorification. But to glorify something means to make much of something, to talk about how great it is, okay? And when they're talking about the virtues of having that 4K television set that you need, they're glorifying it. And when they're talking about how great the new iPhone is, the iPhone X, or is it the iPhone 10? Is it the iPhone X or the iPhone 10? I don't know. What's that? Yeah. And they're talking about how great it is, that they're glorifying it. They want you to go out and worship and, I mean, buy the new iPhone, right? Okay. All bow before the glory of the iPhone, right? Right? So, but to glorify something means to make much of them. There's a couple definitions up there that I found on the internet. But to glorify is to praise or honor something or someone to an extreme degree. If you like someone, you might compliment or praise them. But glorify takes that a step further. When something is glorified, it is praised to the highest degree possible. Okay? And there's another one from dictionary.com. It says glorifying is a verb to cause to be treated or treat as being more splendid, excellent, etc. than would normally be considered. To honor with praise, admiration, or worship and extol. Now, you know, advertising might be the glorification of stuff, but for those of us who consider ourselves to be followers of this man, Jesus Christ, we know that to glorify something or someone is to be reserved exclusively and alone for God, okay? That we are to glorify God and God alone. Now, between you and me, God really doesn't need much of our help in glorifying himself, okay? He does this pretty well on his own. We could create an advertising campaign for him and talk about how great he is. I don't know if that would improve his image a whole lot. But it made me begin to think, like, when is God best glorified? Or where do we best see his glory revealed? And I was thinking about this week, and now there's some times when I really, really feel like I've seen the glory of God in profound ways. One of the ways that I've seen, last summer I had a chance to climb with some friends to the very top of the tallest mountain in Europe. Okay? And when we were up there, there's a picture of it. When we were up there, we got to see the world on all of its grandeur, all these mountains all around us. I mean, we were at the highest point for hundreds, if not thousands of miles. And it was an awe-inspiring view. And I'm like, wow, like God created all of this. This just shows his handiwork and his power. And Romans chapter 1 would, you know, kind of reflect this, that the Apostle Paul says that all creation declares the wonder and the glory and the power of God. Okay? And certainly we see that in creation. But then I thought, you know what? Maybe it's not so going up to a mountaintop where we best see the glory of God. Maybe we need to get small, and maybe we need to look inwards, no further than our own human body. I mean, have you thought about how intricate and complex the engineering is of the human body? I mean, it is absolutely amazing. All the systems, the circulatory system, the nervous system, the digestive system, the skeletal system, all these systems have to work together, and they work together perfectly in harmony. And there's this incredible engineering that goes on in the human body. I don't know how you can be a doctor and not believe in a God when you are face to face with the brilliance of God's engineering every single day. I mean, let's just say blood, for example. I mean, let's not get down to the level of DNA. Let's just talk about blood. Do you know that I give blood regularly as often as I can, and I was talking to the phlebotomist the other day when she was taking my blood, and she was telling me about how they're trying to make artificial blood. And you know what? They can't. We can't even make blood. Okay? And of course, they'd love to make blood because then they wouldn't be dependent on donors to give blood all the time. But we can't even make blood, and God makes tons of it all the time. And it does exactly what it's designed to do. It rushes to the point of an injury. So it coagulates and forms scar tissue and promotes healing, and it fights off, you know, bacteria and decay. It does all these amazing, wonderful things. I thought, surely, if you're going to see the glory of God, if you're going to best see the glory of God, maybe it's in the intricacy and the brilliance and the engineering of the human body. But then I thought, you know what? If I want to see God's glory, best see God's glory, for me, what speaks to my heart is, anyone who knows me, it's a starry night out at night. Have you ever gone outside under a starry night, away from all the ambient lights of the city or the pollution in the city, and you get to see all the stars? I was with my son this past summer, and we got a chance to see this, and I got a chance to show him the Milky Way for the first time and introduce that to him. I'm like, look at that, that's a Milky Way. All those, and then you go into all those stars are a galaxy like ours. That it's the sun that's probably bigger than our sun, and you know what? They are they're going to burn and burn and burn, and they're going to burn for billions and billions of years. All this power and gases and all this stuff, they just go on and on and on. I think about the power that created the galaxies and the universe, and surely that displays God's power and his glory, perhaps better than anything else. But I think perhaps there is another way where we can best see the glory of God. Maybe there's an alternative way where God reveals his glory in a different way from the majesty of creation, or the brilliance of the human body, or the awesome power of the universe. And it just might be the most unlikely place of all. I don't know if you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. You'll find that on page 736. In your Bibles, on the ground there. And the Gospel of John is written by Jesus' good friend, the Apostle John. And by this time, when John is writing his biography of the life of Jesus, the account of the life of Jesus, there's already about three biographies of Jesus floating around out there. Okay? And they all kind of borrow from one another to one degree or another. There's a lot of repetition that goes on. And so John, he's the last one to write his account of Jesus. He's the fourth of the gospel writers. And he basically says, I'm going to write everything that the other guys forgot about. I'm going to highlight things and talk about things and record things that I heard Jesus say that no one else had recorded in their account of Jesus' life. And so when you read through the gospels, all four of them, you know, John's gospel is unique. It's like a one of these things is not like the other. You know, one of these things just doesn't belong. That's John's gospel. Okay. And one of the things that he does is he reveals Jesus for who he really is in a profound way that none of the other gospel writers get to do. And he does this right from the very beginning of his book. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Now, when John uses this word, he's talking about the person of Jesus. And he starts out by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is introducing Jesus with a word or a term that both his Jewish and his non-Jewish readers would have been familiar with. The Greek word that's translated word is the Greek word logos. And it was a common word in both, you know, ancient Jewish thinking and Greek philosophical thought of the day. For example, in the Old Testament, the Word of God is often personified as an instrument or an agency of the execution of God's will, or an extension of who He is. And so for his Jewish readers, by introducing Jesus as the Word, John is, in a sense, pointing them back to the Old Testament, where the Word of God is associated with the personification of God's revelation of Himself. And in Greek philosophy, the word logos was used to describe the agency by which God created material things and communicated with them. So in the Greek worldview, the logos was thought of as a bridge between the transcendent God and the material universe. So therefore, both his Greek readers and his Jewish readers would be familiar with the term logos. Okay? And so for the Jews, logos is the personification of God's will. For the Greeks, logos is a bridge between God and man. Either way, John is absolutely brilliant in using this word to describe Jesus. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Now skip down to verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his, what? Glory. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the Logos, the infinite expression of God, which was with God from the very beginning of time, became flesh and dwelt among us. Divinity became humanity. The eternal stepped into time and place. Perfection and holiness was born into a world of sin and brokenness. And John says it is this particular singular act that reveals his glory. He says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father and is full of grace and truth. John is saying here that there's something unique in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus being born into a manger. The Word of God becoming flesh that somehow reveals the glory and the greatness and the incredible goodness of God in a way that a mountaintop experience or a starry night will never, ever reveal. That specifically it is in the manger of Bethlehem that we see God at his best. Or maybe more properly it said that it's in the manger of Bethlehem that we best see God in all of his glory. That somehow we can see God's glory most clearly manifest when he becomes flesh and stepped into our world. I mean, can you imagine, like, some of the conversations that must have been going on in heaven at this time amongst, like, some of the angels? Like, you can just imagine some of the junior angels going, he did what? He's going to do what? He's going to become a baby? The creator of the universe is going to make himself dependent upon the very creatures that he created? I mean, going to experience cold, and he's going to experience hunger, and he's going to experience pain and grief and betrayal. He's going to allow himself to be subject to all of that. And you can just imagine some of the more senior angels going, I don't know if there are senior and junior angels, I'm making that up, but you can just imagine some of the more senior angels going, you bet, because that's who he is. That's how much he loves the human race. That's how committed he is to humanity. He's going to step into their existence and become flesh and blood. And I wanted you to turn from John, the Gospel of John, to the Epistle of John. This is the same guy, same writer, same disciple of Jesus. He wrote the account of Jesus in the Gospel of John, but then he also writes a letter to churches called the Epistle of John. And you will find that, I think, I have it written down here, on here, page 844. So just turn over a few pages to 844. And this is the context. Now, this is near the end of John's life. When he was hanging out with Jesus, he was a young man. Some people think he was still in his teenage years. Okay, and now John is an older man, and there's been new generations that have come on the scene, and there's this weird thing going around, called Gnosticism at this time, which is basically says that anything that is spiritual, that is holy, isn't physical. Okay, it can't be physical, and that the physical world is basically evil and corrupt, and so there's no way that the God of the universe could have become a human being physically, because then he would have been tainted by sin. Okay? And John is writing to just counteract all of this nonsense. And because the thinking was maybe Jesus appeared, but he really didn't live amongst us. He wasn't flesh and blood like we would think. And John starts out to counteract all of this. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, in which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. Remember what he says in John chapter 2, the word became flesh. Our hands have touched. This we proclaim to you, the word of life. John is saying, he's like, hey folks, this is important. Jesus really did enter into our world. He really was a physical person. He really did become a baby. Now, Jesus, and then John says that which was from the beginning. Jesus is the only human being who existed prior to his conception. Everyone else had a beginning. We all had a beginning, right? It was at our conception. But Jesus didn't have a beginning. He was, as John says here, he was from the beginning. In fact, Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, he prays this incredible prayer to his heavenly Father. He says, Father, now glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus experienced perfect glory and relationship with his Father before the world began. He is the only person who can pray that prayer, because he was the only person who existed perfectly with the Father in glory before the world began. And he then intentionally, deliberately, volitionally, as an act of his will, decides to leave that glory and step into our story. And that's when John says these incredible words, the life appeared. The life appeared. The word of life appeared to each one of us. I just want you to think about that. The life of God appeared. Just say that with me. The life appeared. The life appeared. The life appeared. This is why the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we see the greatness and the glory of God in ways that we never could any other way. The one who is life steps into our story. The one who is from the beginning, eternally existent with God, the Father, steps into our mess and expresses the love and compassion and mercy and commitment of God to his creation like nowhere else. In fact, John, a little bit later, gets on to say that he specifically does that so that we might have fellowship with him, that we might be able to be in a relationship with him, that we might have friendship with him. We see God best in all of his glory in the manger, because it is precisely in the manger that we see God's incredible compassion and commitment to humanity. Now, the manger wasn't like an afterthought of God. It wasn't like when the world fell into sin, God was like up in heaven scratching his thought going, well, I wonder what I'll do now. You know, oh, I know. Yeah, no, that wasn't the plan. It was, from the very beginning, God's plan was to always send Jesus. In Genesis chapter 11, we see the world is described as a terrible place. It's full of murder and mayhem. It's fallen into chaos and confusion. And against this backdrop of all this wickedness and unimaginable darkness, that God makes this incredible promise. And he says, I am going to bless the world. He makes it to one man. He says, I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to return the world back to the way it was. And he begins to fulfill that promise. He takes that one man. He turns him into a large family. He turns that family into a nation. He allows that nation to be subjugated and ruled and oppressed. But eventually he rescues them powerfully and miraculously. And he brings them into the land that he promises them. And there they are on top. Like, they are the epicenter of the known world at the time. They are on top militarily, politically, spiritually. But it doesn't last because they choose to go into sin. But you know what? It was never about that one nation anyways, because God has always said, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And so he allows them, because of their sin, to be subjugated and oppressed by their enemies. And so superpower after superpower oppresses the nation of Israel. And so ultimately, by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, they are ready for a savior. They want someone who will powerfully rescue them from their enemies and deliver them out of their misery and out of their pain and out of their oppression. But instead, God decides to do something incredibly different. Instead of rescuing them out of their misery and out of their oppression, he steps into their misery and into their oppression. And Jesus becomes the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy from one of their prophets, Isaiah, that says that the Messiah was going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And God enters into their story and becomes part of the narrative. I'm wondering just how different we might be from those Israelites in Jesus' time. That we want a God who will deliver us from our pain, who will rescue us out of our misery, and who will do it profoundly, and who will do it miraculously, and who will do it right now. But instead, Jesus says to us, I am the God who is with you in your pain and walks with you through your misery and who is with you in your confusion. In fact, Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed and went to the cross, he says this to his disciples. I don't know if we can get those verses up there from John chapter 14. But he says this. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Okay? I'm not telling you to stop doing that. Trust in God. But trust also in me. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus is still Emmanuel, God who has come to dwell with us. Now, spoiler alert, he is going to eradicate evil. He is going to do away with sin and selfishness. He is going to restore the world back to the way that he wants it to be and back to the way that we want it to be. Okay? But for now, he reveals himself to us as God with us. In our pain. In our misery. In our depression. And in our confusion. I just wonder how many of us need to know that this Christmas season, that God is the God who is Emmanuel, God with us. Where is it in your life where you need the life to appear? I was with a family this past week, and I had the profound privilege to be with them as they were commemorating the second year anniversary of the death of their 26-year-old daughter. Nicole was a beautiful, wonderfully, amazingly gifted gal, but cancer cut her life short. And as we stood in a circle around her untimely grave and held hands and reminded ourselves of the truth of the Lord's Prayer, I wondered to myself how much this husband and this wife needed to be reminded that God is Emmanuel. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us in the midst of our pain, who walks with us. This past week or a couple weeks ago, leading up to Thanksgiving, I had the opportunity to go down to the south side of Milwaukee and serve Thanksgiving dinner to about 150 refugees. I didn't do it all by myself. I had help. There are lots of people there. And I got to meet Mustafa and his family and his wife and his five kids, ages 16, 15, 14, 13, and 12. And Mustafa and his family were from Aleppo in Syria. And they had to flee because of the fighting that broke out there. And now they're living in an apartment in Kadahe, trying to figure out life and figure out English and to make a living. And they've had to leave everything behind. And I wanted so badly to be able to explain to this wonderfully kind Muslim family that God is Emmanuel, God with us, who came to dwell and step into our story and actually became a refugee himself and experienced what a life of a refugee was like, because he had to flee from his hometown to go into Egypt because Herod was trying to kill him. Next week, up at our community center, we're going to have a inter-church, kind of ecumenical service for families, specifically for families who are dealing with the ravages of drug addiction in their lives. Some of these people have had their joy stolen from them. Some of these people have had their peace stolen from them. Some of these people have had their children stolen from them through addiction. And I just want to say to each one of these people that you may want a God who will rescue you out of your pain and your misery and out of your confusion. But instead, God says, I am the God who will be with you. Right there with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. In the manger at Bethlehem, we best see God's glory in a way that we won't see it in a starry sky or a glorious mountain, or even in the intricacies and brilliance of the human body. We see God's commitment and compassion for humanity. In fact, the word compassion actually means to suffer alongside of. He is the God who chooses to suffer alongside of us so that we might have fellowship with him. Where is it this Christmas that you need Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us? Let's pray. Father God, as we stand on the threshold of the Christmas season, and as we're bombarded by messages of advertising and holidays and cheer and everything else, May we not lose sight of the significance of what this season represents. That you decided not to stay isolated and insulated and aloof from your creation, but you intentionally, deliberately, volitionally stepped into our mess and into our story and experienced our pain and experienced our suffering so that we might have fellowship with you, as John says. Father, this Christmas, would you reveal yourself once again as Emmanuel, God with us? If there's anyone here who's hurting, if there's anyone here who's depressed, if there's anyone here who's confused, would you remind them of the fact that you chose to leave the glories of heaven so that they might be in relationship with you, that you might walk with them through their darkness, through their struggle, and that you would not leave us as orphans. Lord, I pray this, that you might be glorified in us as we trust in you in the midst of our struggles. And pray this in Jesus' name.